My job is to talk about the strategy of where we are going and the clarity of what we're about. How many of you besides me recognize the acceleration of antagonism and fragmentation in the culture? Gerald Chester, a good friend of mine, were talking the other day. The speed at which things are disintegrating is obviously really stepped up. And regardless of how you feel about President Trump, my own opinion is that he could not have been elected without divine help. And because he had divine help does not mean everything he is doing, God is behind. Can we get clear on that? How many of you can understand that God can put somebody in office and not necessarily endorse everything they're doing, okay? I think it's important that we Christians understand that was God, and God's got his purposes. But this is a lot more than Donald Trump. And it's about a whole debate, which I call the Great Debate, which is going to follow the Great Reset. And the Great Reset is the great day of reckoning of the global debt and the debt in particular of the United States, because we are the world's banker and the dollar is the standard of exchange. There's nothing that goes on in the United States that doesn't affect everybody in the world, certainly in this realm. And one of the ways that we try and describe what the statesman is we want to be allowed, if God will do this, and we believe he will, we want to build some arks before it rains. How many of you think there need to be some ark cities built before it rains? Because when it rains, it's going to be too late to do things that only could have been done prior to the rain. Now, that don't hear that as a condemning situations that are unrepairable. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that when the air goes out of an airplane, you will find your way to that oxygen one way or the other. And we want to have as many oxygen places in place as is possible. So that's one way we look at what we're doing. But another way that we look at what we're doing is we want to facilitate the melding of generations working together. If you read the last phraseology, last paragraph in the Old Testament, many of you know exactly what that is in Malachi 4. It talks about God needing to bridge the generations. And if they don't get bridged, what's the last word of the Old Testament? And could you throw me a water thing here? I didn't bring it up here. There's one right there. Thanks. I'm glad those hands didn't fail me. It's like dropping a football when you... listen. As a football player, I remember every pass I dropped. You never forget a shame like that, nor do your friends. If you forget, they'll help you remember. But the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. Interesting word. That if the generations do not come together, that it will leave and create a curse. And there are numerous political examples and economic examples of the curse of the lack of generational momentum and generations working together. I know, for example, my wife and I, Jan, who, by the way, the big silver bird would not land in Dallas when it was raining, so Jan was sent down to Houston, and she will come back. She hasn't left me, I'm confident. Jan and I have been together 52 years, and we say we think it's going to last. Pretty sure it's going to last. There are few things that break my heart more than seeing unfathered and unmothered families. If we are going to deal with reality, there are a few things that are a greater curse going on in the world today, especially in the Western world with all our alleged freedom, is the fragmentation of the family. On every level, spiritually, economically, sociologically, on every level, demographically, on every level. And the curse of the damage in the families is accumulating. And one of the things the church is called to be and to do is to strengthen family units in any and all ways. And what we're recognizing, we had a meeting this afternoon, a number of you were there, not all of you, I wish you could have been, but we were trying to limit it to a small enough group to be able to have some dialogue, was the whole issue that we want to find the leaders of the next generation who are emerging in media and education and law and all the jurisdictional responsibilities of culture and connect them with current leaders so that there can be a generational transfer. My wife and I have a beautiful home. And it's not because of salaries, I can assure you. It's because our parents on both sides somehow were still living in the reality of generational momentum and laying up for their children. We would not be able to buy a house in the California market without the fact that our parents were able to generate help to do that. Now, when you think about all the divorces and all of that kind of thing that's going on, that has had a massive effect, not only on the disintegration of trust in the generations that have been caught in the divorce phenomena, which there are a few things that challenge people's trust more than divorce when parents are not able to stay together, and I hope nobody hears me condemning anybody. I'm just saying that is a fundamental blow to faith in relationships. And it is a fundamental blow to economic progress in that phenomena, and certainly spiritually. And we want to do everything that we are able to do and are committed to do to join the generations so that our children and grandchildren can start on our shoulders, not on their own 2 feet. And we've tried to live that way. One of our progeny, Catherine, who many of you know. Now, Catherine, stand up and just be ID'd as a daughter that has been fearfully raised under the domination of my personality. we love to joke about that. And she's got a great sense of humor, not the least of which was when asked by a friend, what was it like to be raised by your father? And she threw her head back and said, a living hell. Which I found highly amusing. But anyway, if you get a chance to touch Catherine KJ, she manages the company. Isn't this the way you go? Terrell, you raise them, you care for them, you pour out your life for them. And then when they grow up, they turn out to be your boss. Can you believe that? Shame of it all. How many of you are glad you're not my boss? Please don't be too loud. But we are committed to generational momentum and the phenomena thereof. You got notes, which I actually am going to follow them. And if you look at that first scripture there out of Joshua 3:4, I took the phrase, which I'm in the Old Testament right now. I'm always reading through the Bible. And he talks about he's talking about Joshua. And he says, for you have not passed this way before. I see you. How many of you preached on you have not passed this way before? There's a bunch of us that have preached on that. How many of you believe that we're in a moment right now that we have not passed this way before? The approximate similarity of where we are now would be pre-Civil War. Maybe 1850. That would be the only one that's even close. And the conflict that we are in, ironically, while racism exists and we're working our way through that, by the way, one of the things that I would love to see in the Statesman is to raise up what I call the One Blood Movement. That movement needs to be raised up. The moment you say race and races, you've already lost. How many of you know there's only one race? One race, one bloodline. And in my more mischievous moments, and how many of you know that I have some mischievous moments? I thought, what would happen if you injected black blood into a white racist? And he finally understood what happened. I think that's funny. Some of you don't. You don't catch my humor. Oh, my God. But racism, I don't want to get into that. But it is really based on evolution. The assumption that some, quote, unquote, races have advanced more than others. And that is ridiculous because there's only one race. There's way too much racism that isn't racism and is classism. Now, that would be another discussion. But we've not been this way before. The last time we were here, it was about slavery, and it had economic consequences to it for sure. I understand that. But I find a degree of irony that we are in the same situation, which is now a move towards slavery based on throwing away what is proven again and again to be unfeasible and unworkable, which is a socialist approach to economics. Now, let me just make a quick comment about that. I have an background, worked as an economist. I am very aware that capitalism needs to get fixed. In a fallen world, that is a constant phenomena, and there's a constant realignment of the advantage getting into positions of advantage that need to be dealt with. I'm very clear on that. But certainly the record of the 20th century has proven irrefutably that socialism doesn't work for multiple reasons, and others will talk about that. I most enjoy Maggie Thatcher's comment about socialism. Socialism works well until you run out of spending other people's money. I thought that was a very tart and appropriate comment. But we are on the verge right now of conflict that on another level in the spirit and economically challenges freedom. And we've got generations that have grown up under the tutelage of professors who demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that Marxism, Hegelianism, socialism is a spiritually driven phenomena, not an intellectually driven phenomena. How many understand what I just said? It is the only explanation for one failure after another. Having just come out of the latest one in Venezuela and the one that is probably emerging in Nicaragua, it just keeps failing again and again, but it won't go away because it's spiritually based, not intellectually based. How many of you know it takes spirit to fight spirit? That is why the church is the only group on the planet that can deal with spiritual-based maladies. Okay? If you are looking for the Republicans to deal with socialism, you are wasting your time. Political parties are not empowered by God to do what only the body of Christ can do, which is one of the reasons why we exist. Okay? So we have not been this way, and we were aware this afternoon, none of us, at least that were in the meeting, there was quite a few of us, have any recollection, maybe with the pilgrims. There's some exceptions I'd have to touch back there. But even then, the challenge was they weren't able to get it three full generations. You ended up with a partial covenant, and that shows the power of fallenness. But we are unaware of any church movement that has been sustainable that was based on generational momentum. And that is quite a statement. That's a very indicting statement. And the more siloed we become in the church, the greater hindrances to the phenomena of what we're after, which is the merging of the experience of one generation to empower the next generations. That's a good place to say amen, let it be. You see next a comment from Matthew 13:52, long and short, says that the kingdom of God is like a wise steward who brought out of his treasure or her treasure things old and things new. We recognize, and we'll be dealing with the ecclesia, I think most everybody in here, but just for the sake of definition, ecclesia is a Greek word. It is a description of the political decision-making bodies from the pre-Hellenic Greek era of the nation states, city states in Greece, approximately 700 BC, that were operating in Christ's day. The Romans, superior and a new phenomena, instead of destroying the civilizations, they absorbed them and took out of those civilizations, they conquered elements that they added to the Roman experience. And ecclesia was one of them. And if you read Acts 19, where ecclesia was one place translated assembly, and the only place where it was translated assembly is Acts 19, was in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, "I will build my ecclesia." That scandalized me as a political theory student who, having studied ecclesia and could definitively teach on it, anybody want to argue? I'd love to. I know what it means. And when I discovered that ecclesia was the word that the translators refused to translate assembly, I was offended. I'm still offended because I understand the consequences of building a church that is not substantially based on what Jesus said he wanted to build, which was a decision-making, stewarding organization that was called to steward the nations for which he shed his blood. Okay? He died for nations. Nations eternally exist. Revelation 22, 1 and 2. They are not going to be completed until eternity. And we still don't know what the destiny of nations is. What we do know is that God wanted to raise up an organization capable of managing social systems called nations, not a group of people who love God but couldn't decide what color to paint the sanctuary. Forgive my sarcasm. There are few things in church history that are more damaging and more aligned itself with Satan's accusations against God's people than the refusal to translate ecclesia for what it really means. Now, because God has got a strange personality, how many of you know he's got a strange personality? He actually believes what he believes. You know, how many of you have ever chided him for believing that he's God? He has the biggest ego problem in reality. He actually believes he's God. And is. And once he is declared, he will stay at it until he fixes what he's going to fix. How many of you have found you cannot negotiate with God? He's not a negotiable being, okay? And if he declares something is going to come to pass, it will. And when he says, my ecclesia will be able to withstand the gates of hell, that he is duty bound in a space-time world, because there won't be a war in heaven at that point. We've already had a war in heaven, and we're living with the spiritual debris of it already. When he declares that in a space-time world, he is going to build a leadership organization that hell itself will not be able to overcome, I believe him. And I'm not looking for a rescue. I don't want a rescue. I want to be a part of a people. I want to be a part of a people that witness to the authority that when God says he can do something, even through fallen people, he can and will do it. Amen. So we are not trying to politicize the church. We are calling the church to be a managing steward, which is capable of injecting biblical principles to the degree that it actually changes nations and moves them in the direction of the kingdom of God. Okay? And we are not dominionists in the sense we're trying to force anything on anybody. What we are saying is, in the context of democratic pluralism, which many of my critics, I wish they could read and would read what democratic pluralism means. In the context of democratic pluralism, we believe that the kingdom of God is going to produce nations that would rather obey the general principles of the scripture than follow the progressives into another blind alley. I have some convictions about that. So once again, Jesus said in Matthew 13, and I'm going to get rolling here quicker. He says, the kingdom of God, after all his mustard seed, leavening, all, after all his discussion about the energy of God that is in the kingdom. How many of you, besides me, believe we are more unbelieving than we have any idea? We have lost our faith on profound levels. And God is challenging us. Do you believe that the kingdom of God is stronger than the kingdom of this world? Okay. He says at the end of all those analogies and parables, this net of the kingdom is going to be cast into the sea, which hermeneutically is usually regarded as the nations, the earth. It's going to be thrown into the nations in this great movement of discipling nations. Now, you can argue about, has that happened before? We got to give some kudos to obviously what the Pilgrims and the Puritans, primarily the Pilgrims, but they came here to establish a kingdom-based culture. And anybody that doesn't believe that needs to learn how to read. It's indisputed that that is their own document. How many of you believe somebody can actually speak in their own documents and they actually knew what they were saying and meant what they were saying? Okay, I hate historical revisionism. With that exception, and probably a few others, there's never been a generation of Christianity that set out specifically to establish biblical principles as the management of the nation. Now, we know Blackstone's commentaries, those of us that know anything about the law, and the fact that the pastors were trained all the way into the 1870s period of 1860, 70. I don't know what happened in the spirit from the development of heretical organizations that began to develop in the 1830s and 40s, even back to the 1820s with some of the rapture stuff that has its origins back in England. You all know what I'm talking about. But somewhere in that time period when evolution, which was on most favored races in the struggle for life, I saw the original copy in the London, library, British Museum, and wanted to say bad words. They never really told me what the full title was on the origin of the species. They like to leave it there because you go to the colon that's there. It says, on the preservation of most favored races in the struggle for life, which when I, again, I'm not fully sanctified. I admitted it. I didn't say what I was thinking, but Jesus said that he knew what I was thinking. I hope he cut me a slight pass on that one. But all of that began to show up in that time period, and that is when the lawyers started getting a different education than the pastors. Up to that point in time, the foundation was Blackstone's commentaries, and because the law from Western civilization was based on Old Testament law. But the reformers who set that into motion were in a different situation than we are now, and I can't get into that, but just to say, what we're dealing with right now is a culture that we basically cut a deal with, which when Western rationalism and secularism began to really gain power, and the church basically capitulated that science is somehow was against us, which is an amazing phenomena when science has never been against us. It's the scientific method that is most rationally based because it's results based. And if you want to talk about results based, then let's talk about where all these socialists coming from. Did you catch what I just said? If we're going to apply results-based scientific study, then let's do that, and let's let that record speak for itself. But they don't want to do that. I'd like to do that. But we are now in the position of having to reassert and re-inject biblically-based principles back into culture. And I'll come back to that in a minute. At a point when we basically gave up the fight and mistakenly said, okay, science wins, we can't fight against Western rationalism, so here's the way we'll cut up reality. You guys can take the earth and we'll take heaven. That was the deal we made. And once you see that deal, it is really clear to see that deal being cut. We're no longer going to argue with you about how you manage the earth. So in that move, we basically threw the nations for which Christ died for. We threw the nations to whoever wanted it and turned. We really committed an act of treason. Now, somewhere down the road, I hope in the not too distant future, we're going to have a celebration where we repent for giving the nations over to the world system for what we did. And that will be a powerful series of meetings that I sure want to be in some of. He says that at the end of the age, the end of the age. The end of the age, when the two systems grew up, because he started this all in the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says the wheat and the tares are totally entwined on the root structure system, which means the rapture can't happen the way we've been told, because if the church were raptured, there'd be no unsaved world left because it would destroy the root structures of either one of them, if either one of them left, and what part of that don't you understand? Hello. How many of you know when your IQ drops 50 points, there's probably spiritual activity involved? Okay? At the end of the age, the angels, I love this part. The angels are going to come and decide who's saved and who isn't. Church, take a deep sigh of relief. You and I are not called to decide who's saved and who isn't. Whew. What will it look like when the world finally finds a group of Christians who are not God's sheriff and are no longer in the business of deciding who is saved and who isn't? I want to live to see that day. Because I promise you this, when we give up that kind of presumptuous judgmentalism and recognize the difference between us and the unsaved is all to the grace of God, it's going to change the game. It will change the game. And in that net, kingdom net, there are unsaved people who've been gathered in the net of the kingdom, exactly like all the 2 million resident aliens who were in Solomon's census that he took. You had 660,000 men, and how many wives and how many kids that were in that census that were not Jewish? We're going to have millions of unsaved people in the kingdom net when the end of the age comes. And I didn't teach that. Jesus did. So don't get mad at me. Okay? Irrefutable. Irrefutable. Now, does your faith allow for that level of transformation? The darker it gets, does your faith in the kingdom of God allow for that level of a sweep in the world in this kingdom net? Where is your faith? Where is your faith? I am challenged personally to look at that, especially the more screwed up this thing gets. The deeper and more entrenched and the greater the anger, the greater the willingness to be violent in their desire to shut our mouth and fulfill Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they in a rage? Saying, let us break their bonds apart from us. Okay? That is a prophetic word that describes clearly where we stand today. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I have established my king. You can hold your breath, say bad words, drop F-bombs. Whatever you want to do, it does not move me, says the Lord. In fact, I find it amusing. Okay. How many of you know the reason you can't box with God is his arms are too long? Okay. So, clarifying what that means to us. We're here to clarify and engage the kingdom of God and carry that message to the nations. We're here, number two, to absorb more deeply into our hearts and our spirits the significance of where we stand in the church's next march through history as it prepares for eternity. Please let that drop into your spirit. We are on a march through history. And the march, the design of the march, his wife has made herself ready. What are we getting ready for? To be capable of managing nations in eternity forever. How many Christians do we know who could manage a block? How many Christians do we know who could manage a part of a city? How many Christians do we know who could manage something really significant? Unfortunately, it is mostly unsaved people that took the nerve to make themselves capable of managing giant corporations or managing nations, because we do not produce people who aspire to have that level of management. Now that means there is something fundamentally wrong with what we're doing. And this is a room with people in it that say, that's got to come to an end. We need to start producing men and women that run massive companies, that are the Bill Gateses, and all the rest of that stuff, and we're not going to produce them until our theology permits us to produce them. So, let me review our core message. Christ created and owns the nations as his eternal inheritance. Jesus has called his ecclesia to disciple them and to manage them in eternity, which will take a degree of mastery to do that. How many of you know we are way behind in having people competent enough to get near managing the seven mountains, if we use that kind of shorthand? Because we didn't know we were supposed to produce people that could do that. We're producing people who'd rather run than face the challenges of what it takes to have that level of management. As we point to, as we engage the nations, we encounter major resistance from the leaders who are running them and the spiritual princes who operate through these leaders, who have no clue that there are beings who are directing them intellectually, emotionally, and politically. They have no clue, and they think we're nuts because they are unaware of the reality of the spiritual world. Because if they admit, Mark, to the spiritual world, it makes accountability all the more awesome. And what we as rebels don't want is we do not want accountability. And we're willing to die, not us, but the world is willing to die for the right to destroy their lives. In order to disciple nations, point three, we must understand the systems that manage them and the strongholds that bring order to those systems. John Kelly talked about 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Number four, discipling nations is an act of love as we embody and advance. Now, here's an equation I want everybody that's in this thing to memorize this, because it's going to be really important. Values, principles, policy. We are engaging against a world system that is not clear on its values, is certainly not clear on principles, and is really only clear on policy, which is coming out of human intellect being driven by advantage for power and money and position. Their politics almost never can be traced back to the principles of their policy, let alone the values that should establish those principles. We have a public policy group, but the whole movement of discipling nations begins with identifying the values of the kingdom of God, the principles which will allow those values to function most effectively, and lastly, the public policy that is the no-brainer that has been clearly proven by the application of the policy. Did you follow me there? And that's something that will be really important, because we are not like the Republicans and we're not like the Democrats. We actually begin by identifying the trail of values and standards, practices, and policy comes last. Next page, quickly. We are, number 4, 5, we are an ideological movement. We are not a political movement. If we were a political movement, we would be endorsing political parties. We are going to endorse people and endorse principles and stand above being trapped by political parties. If the moment we become a political organization, we have lost the uniqueness that God has given us. We have to be very, very clear. That does not mean that we can't say we endorse this principle and we endorse those who endorse this principle. And we would advise you to vote for so-and-so, but if we're advising you to vote for them, it's voting for the principle they've enumerated, not because they're a Republican or a Democrat. Is everybody clear on that? We must not become a political organization. We are a spiritually based, ideological organization. And we will be challenged on that as we go. We want to stand where the Lord is standing. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Joshua engages the angel of the Lord, says, "You for me or against me?" And he says, "Son, you ain't even in the game. I'm not interested in who you support or don't support. I support the Lord," and that is where we want to be. 6, we want to function strategically and apostolically. When everything is said and done about apostles, the core nature of the apostolic ministry is strategy. It is the most single identifying attribute of somebody who is functioning apostolically, okay? We recognize the essential reality of the Holy Spirit prophetically. We cannot engage this battle without the Holy Spirit prophetically giving us timing and direction. Human intelligence and all the strategy in the world cannot make up for the timing of the Holy Spirit. I need you to hear me saying that. So here is what I want to close with. I got 10 minutes, 8 minutes, whatever it is, 5 minutes. There's my daughter right there cutting me off, right? Living proof that I wasn't exaggerating. Okay. 2 things. What is our mission? To first of all, defend the reality of Western civilization. What is coming against us is exactly what was in Hitler and exactly what was in Stalin. It is the same spirit that is now embodying another set of people, which is designed to destroy Western civilization, which is another word for Christianity. Let us be very, very clear. That is what is at stake. And the second part of that is the great issue of what does the ecclesia look like as it is kingdom-centered, apostolically envisioned, engaged in the work of discipling nations, and energetically equipping its members in the spheres of all major social systems. We'll know we're apostolic when we are massively concerned with interviewing every member of our churches. Who one of the first things we do when somebody says they want to join our church is we do an interview with them and try and discern what is their God-given destiny. And we promise you, as a spiritual leader, we will not pull you into me built using you to build my reputation or my church. I will have an honest covenant with you that if whatever I see God has called you to be, I will give all my forces to equip you to be that at the expense of what God may be building through me as a church leader. We will know that we have real apostles operating when churches do that for their members. And that is what we are committed to do, is to help everybody that we influence who touches the church. And all the leaders of the churches commit themselves to the ministries of their people and then let the Holy Spirit build the church as he honors us, honoring what God put in the DNA of those people. Do you understand what I am saying? We do not know what that will look like. I certainly don't know. But I cannot imagine what Jesus must feel, having designed human beings to be certain things and to have his children take them away from what they were designed to be and do for our own private use and our own religious egos. God help us. Our next year, we will have more regional meetings. We know that we need to regionalize. We're going to be using the web a lot more than we have because we know we can't keep flying around the world. It's inefficient. We've got a lot of work to do on, we have a ton of materials, not just in what stuff I've done, but we're filled with tons of materials in this room. We've got to sort through which are the ones and in what sequence. Do we release what's already there and recognize that a lot of what we've done has got to be redone because it doesn't speak to where we are right now? I know that's true of me. We're going to have to re-engineer and reverse engineer some of what we've done. We are convinced, and I close with this, as we give ourselves to the building of this global network of nations, which is in your syllabus. We've got a lot of nations represented here. We are engaged in somewhere around 30, 35 nations around the world. We intend, and I think you probably get that I actually mean to do what I say. We do intend to pull those nations and the leaders of those nations together. We do intend to build something that will, in a flat world, operate in a flat world and take best practices where it needs to go from one nation to another. And we want to intend to bring those who are going to run for office in the training that will allow them to get in and not do stupid stuff. Because we've not played in this game before. And just because we love Jesus, it's not enough. Jesus plays by a set of rules, and we want to honor what those rules are. We are now going to be taking a break, and I just want to reiterate, I'm proud to be in this group. I know many of you. I don't know all of you, but I know many of you. And I believe many of you know you were created to sacrifice your life for Jesus Christ. And God is going to give you an opportunity to do that. The idea of dying without being involved in the great battles that God has called for himself, to qualify not people in terms of salvation, but in terms of the bonding with Jesus Christ that only takes place in his yoke. and only takes place with other covenant men and women of God who've decided that my life is not worth living if it isn't glorifying Jesus Christ. It is an honor to be involved in what I believe the statesman's future destiny is. And we're here to watch it grow. We will come out of these meetings on Saturday. We will come out a different group of people than we are sitting here right now. And I'm thrilled to be a part of that. God bless you.